So good to be here and to be with all of you again. And I was counting out. I think we still have room for more people if they wanted to come. But it's good to see all of you here, and I'm so glad that we're able to do that. And as a part of the celebration that we're actually back in our building, I thought that I know all of you guys would love this. We're going to start a new sermon series. But we're going to start one on the book of Titus. So we're going to look at the book of Titus, and just I felt like I don't think I've ever done a study on the book of Titus, so why don't we do that? Plus, it is about leadership, and that's something that I think is important. It's not just for leaders, so it's not just for you, for those who are in leadership, but it's about what we all ought to aspire to as far as our character. So, if you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of Titus right now. If you don't, then we have the scriptures up on the screen. So I want to start, though, with a bit of an introduction and an overview of the book so we get it put into its proper context. The other thing is I did do this message on a video, and it is on YouTube, so if I don't do a good job of it this morning, you can go back and watch it on that one. So first let me explain who Titus is. Titus is we think he's a young man. He's sort of the same age as Timothy in the Bible. And he is a Greek convert of Paul's. Paul led him to the Lord. One of the reasons we believe that he's younger is because Paul calls him his son in our common faith. So my true son, he says, in our common faith. But that may just be because he led him to the Lord. So whether Titus is a little older or younger is not really the important part. Titus is a holy, devoted disciple and a trusted co-worker with Paul. As a Greek Christian, with Paul's support, he resisted the Judaizers and refused to be circumcised, is one of the things Titus did. And actually, Paul took Titus with him to the council in Jerusalem, and they were able to explain the gospel implications for the Gentiles, and they convinced the council that circumcision was not necessary. He was also sent by Paul to the Corinthian church twice. Once to rebuke them harshly with a letter that we don't have. We don't know if it was the first, second, or third letter, but anyway, it was a letter that we don't have. We know it was actually the second, we believe. Where Paul really criticizes some things that are happening in the Corinthian church. And then the second letter, which is 2 Corinthians for us, is a letter where Paul is actually saying how overjoyed he is that they've repented, that they've actually changed, that things are changing in the Corinthian church. And one of the things is that Titus is one of the people that corrected it. He was able to sort of set things straight. And so what we know about Titus then is that he is actually an experienced and trusted leader. He's somebody who can deal with issues in the church. When Paul sends him somewhere, things get straightened out, even though he may be a young man. He was also probably an interpreter for Paul. When Paul would go into a lot of the Greek areas that he was going in, he may have been a scribe. Now Paul, we're not sure if it says he leaves him there, but he may have just gone by there and dropped him off, you know. So he sent him, in a sense, to the island of Crete to fix up some problems. It says that never got straightened out before Paul left the first time. There was some stuff left undone that created some problems. And Titus is told to appoint elders. That's the thing he's told to do. Elders or overseers for the various house churches that have developed across the whole island of Crete. And the thing he has to do is stop the corrupt false teachers that have been ruining the churches, according to Paul's own words. Okay? So, let's look at a little bit of the background of Crete itself, this island. It's a little bit down from Greece, so it's part of the whole Greek culture, and it believed in the Greek and Roman gods. So the primary gods of the island of Crete would have been the Roman and Greek gods, and they were especially fond of Zeus. They claimed on the island of Crete that Zeus was born on their island, which made everyone else in Greece mad, because how could they claim that? And then I even read one scholar said they said there was a burial place for Zeus, if he ever dies, I guess. So they had this idea that Zeus was kind of like their guy. And one of the things that they would teach is they would tell stories about Zeus's kind of underhanded and deceptive ways, especially with women. Zeus would often come to human women and would lie to them in order to seduce them. And they thought this was fine. So amongst the Cretan culture, lying and deceiving people was not really seen as a bad thing. It was more of a crafty thing. You know, it was like if you win, then it doesn't matter. You ever see that in our world today? Not really, right? But it's kind of coming around again, isn't it? Now, this led to the Cretans having a terrible reputation all over the Roman Empire. Thus, the Greek word for liar is actually kratizo, meaning to be a Cretan. If you were a liar, you were a Cretan. They would call you a Cretan. The men on the island, many of them were mercenaries. They would kill for money, and the island was known for its sexual depravity. It was a violent, unsafe place for peace-loving people, and that's where God had told Paul and Titus to go and to begin to share the gospel. And now he wants Titus to correct some of the problems that are there. Now, along the way as well, what had happened when Paul had left was some people who we believe are Greek converts to Judaism. So they're Greek Cretans, but they've been converted to Judaism, and they also now say they believe in Jesus. And they start leading in the church somehow because there was a vacuum, because some things didn't get finished. Right, are you getting it? Then these people take the vacuum of leadership. They're kind of charismatic people, I guess. Not charismatic as in tongues, but in charismatic as in like myself. Anyway. So they believe, but they're kind of corrupt. What they do as well is they start adding to the gospel the observing of the Jewish law, things like circumcision, very similar to what was happening in the Galatian church that Paul needed to stop as well. So they start adding the Jewish law, and Paul says they're teaching these things for dishonest gain as well. They're doing it for the bucks, for the money. And as well, the lives of these leaders and teachers do not match even what they teach. They themselves are indulging in all kinds of sexual or immorality. And their own lives, according to Paul, are bringing the disrepute to the gospel. The purpose of the letter is to encourage Timothy to do what he must do to save these fledgling churches, to rebuke the false teachers and the corrupt leaders, to remove them from leadership that are deceiving the people, and then to appoint proper elders to lead the flock. And I will say this, a primary concern of Paul's and thus Titus's as well is to be able to teach the gospel properly, to understand what the gospel is and to be able to teach it. They need to know the true message, and they need to be able to correct those who are off base in the community. Now, so with that, let's start reading the book. We're going to start in verse 1 to 4. It says this. Oh, got it there. Great. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God. our Savior. To Titus, he says, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, this is the way traditionally that a letter was written. You would always have an introduction. The person would introduce himself. There would be a greeting and possibly a blessing. But this introduction is actually the longest introduction that Paul puts in any of his letters. Okay? So it's quite long, and it has a purpose. Paul actually, in his introduction, would often put in there a hint at what his letter was going to be about. And that's what he's doing. He is, in this greeting, he is establishing his authority to the Cretan churches. He is going to bring correction. And so he is establishing the true and proper message of the gospel. So it is important to see in his mind who has called him to bring this message. Do you see that in this? Paul, he says, a servant of who? God. An apostle of who? Jesus Christ. For the faith of God's elect, I have been called for you. For this very purpose. And he says, the knowledge of what? The truth that leads to godliness. So one of the things he's going to do is talk about what is it that actually leads you to godliness. What is it? Is it the law? Is it adding in the Jewish law, or is it something else? And then he says, and he brought this truth to light. Who brought this truth to light? God, through what? The preaching of the gospel by who? Paul. So he says, look, I am a chosen vessel to bring this message. So he's establishing his authority by the command of who? God, our Savior. Paul has been commissioned, if we remember in the book of Acts, by Jesus Christ himself, hasn't he? Through his vision on the road to Damascus, and also through the words that Jesus spoke to Ananias, who went to him when he said that Paul will be God's chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So that is exactly what he's doing. He's gone to the island of Crete, which is a Gentile area, and he is saying, this is what I have been commissioned by God himself to do. The whole greeting is hinting at the purpose of his letter. Paul is concerned about the pure truth of the gospel, the hope for eternal life. This is the hope of eternal life, promised by God, he says, before the very beginning of time. And he's saying, what he wants is this truth to be maintained, and that strange new teachings should not be added to this truth. That's what he means by Jewish myths and corrupt teaching that are leading the people in his mind astray. Now note as well how Paul compares Yahweh, the God of the Bible, to the Cretan god Zeus, or the Greek god Zeus. Well, where does he do that, you might ask me? It's when he says the God who does not lie. Right? Paul is saying that both the Father and Jesus the Son are completely different than Zeus. Zeus is crafty, and he lies and seduces women. He does all kinds of things that are just like the people themselves and the things they do. And he says, God is not like that at all. This God that I'm talking about doesn't lie. In fact, he is faithful and he is true. He never lies, and his character traits are completely different than the gods that you guys are used to. You guys following me? Paul will now start instructing Titus along with the believers in Crete on how to discern the truth, how to distinguish it from falsehood and false teaching. What is good and godly? And in fact, what is false and corrupt? But first, he commends Titus, and he says, to him, you are my true son in the faith. And in a sense, he's saying, you're my partner when he says our common faith. It's like, you're equal to me. You're my brother. And then he blesses him grace. He says, grace to you and peace to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And I want you to note, it's a little thing, but it's going to come up again in the book of Titus, is that there's a little hint at the divinity of Jesus here for us. Because in verse 3, he says, God our Savior, but in the very next verse, he says, Jesus our Savior, doesn't he? And later on, he's going to say, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He puts it all together. So this in itself is just a little hint that Jesus is in fact God himself. So let's continue to read now Titus 1:5-9. And he says this. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. The word straighten out means it's crooked. And we left it unfinished, which was probably not a good thing. So there's stuff that didn't get done, and because it didn't get done properly, now it needs straightening out. And so he says, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. This is where he brings in the message. So he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Who oppose what? Sound doctrine. Now Paul gives Titus these clear instructions on the things he needs to do. And basically he's cleaning up this mess by appointing elders. The solution to straightening up the mess is actually getting the bad leaders out and putting good leaders in. Leadership matters. Which is a scary thing for me to tell you all as you're staring at me. But leadership matters in the church. It really, really does. And so what he's saying is the solution is actually going to be the character and the godliness, in essence, of those that Titus chooses to be elders, to be the leaders. So the way that we're going to solve this problem is we're not going to just go in and teach everybody the right way to be. We're actually going to get the right leaders in there whose lives are already an example of what it means to be a Christian. Now, the point is the new leaders will be the total opposite of the false teachers and of the overall Cretan culture. They will be full of integrity. You are to be kind, trustworthy, humble, peace-loving, self-controlled, not drunk or gluttons, and not in it for the money. And I've thought about that. You know, you can't share the gospel about how much God loves somebody and then scream and yell at them 10 minutes later. It doesn't work. You can't tell them how God changes your life and then, you know, you're off, they see you off sinning like crazy somewhere else. The words that we speak as leaders have to be accompanied by a life that's been transformed. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means the fruit of the Spirit has to be present within us. Amen? And the reason that this is so important is because of the next verses. You're going to see what they're dealing with. So here's what he says they're dealing with in verses 10 to 16. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Get that. Especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They're doing it for money or prestige or whatever. And even one of their own prophets has said, this sounds terrible, but I'm just going to read it, especially in today's world, but you'll see what I mean. Cretans are always liars. Evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Then he says this sounds terrible. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Can you imagine if I was preaching and telling you guys that? So this is the problem. Rebellious people in leadership. Mere talkers, but their faith doesn't match their talk. Or they are deceivers. They lie. They lie and they still are living kind of the Cretan way. Nothing's wrong with a little lie if it gets you what you want. But what is especially deceptive in my mind is that these are the ones who claim to have the high moral ground because they are the ones who are insisting on observing the Jewish law. The circumcision group, those who insist on new believers observing all of the Jewish law along with accepting Jesus if they want to be saved. And this is what's happening. According to Paul, they're the ones who are ruining whole households. They're teaching what ought not to be taught. They're placing the Cretan believers under the law, and according to Paul, as we know in both Galatians and in other places, the law has no power to overcome sin. All the law can do is make us conscious of sin. So the issue for Paul here, I think, is actually what produces transformation in people's lives. Is it coming under the law or is it something else? What produces the character that Paul is looking for in an elder? And what he's going to say is it's really only one thing. It is the gospel of grace. It is the gospel of grace and the consequent gift and infilling of the Holy Spirit that then allows for transformation in your life. It's real relationship with the real Jesus. That's all that can do it. And if you lose grace, church, you lose the gateway into God's presence, into God's indwelling into your life. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into you because you're worthy of it. The Holy Spirit comes into you because of God's mercy and his love and his grace. Amen? And so if we lose grace, we lose the power to be transformed. And so this is really what he's talking about, you know. Not eating certain foods will not produce character transformation in your life. This is going to sound gross, but cutting off your foreskin will not change your heart. That's the point that he's saying. That's why Paul says to the pure, all things are pure. The only thing that can change you is God's Spirit within you through faith in the finished work of Jesus, and that allows God's love and his goodness to now live within you. So when Paul says that to the pure, all things are pure, he's not saying that if you have grace, then adultery is okay and it's actually pure. No, that's not what he's saying. But he is saying if you have a real relationship with the living God and the Holy Spirit is in you, you're not going to want to cheat on your spouse. Your heart is going to change. And so it's very important also to see in this letter, he's going to talk about what does it look like to live according to your faith, and he's going to tell them these are the characters that you need to see in people. So it's not about not doing good works. It's not about you can just do whatever you want. You have license to sin. He's saying, look, you need to see this fruit in their life, but the only way that fruit comes is through the gospel, the good news. You guys following me? Okay. And my guess is that this is the problem that he's seeing with the Judaizers, with those of the circumcision, is they're living proof of this reality. They are cheating families out of their money. They're doing it all for dishonest gain. They're disobeying God, lying, deceiving people, lazy, gluttonous, compromising with the culture. And I'm going to probably get myself in trouble here, but when I look at the church today, I worry sometimes about what I see. Don't you guys? If Jesus and the gospel of grace are moved from the center of the message and suddenly a bunch of other stuff are added in, and more than that, they shift into the center. That seems to be all they talk about. Things like formulas for prosperity, or, you know, which includes kind of that idea, if you send me some seed money, then you'll get rich. But the only one getting rich is the one asking for the seed money. I know I can get myself in trouble with some of that, but then think about some of the other things that they'll say, formulas that are said to guarantee in some way health and wealth for you. And I worry about that because it can be like if I say all the words exactly right, then God must do what I'm telling him to do, which then takes all the power out of God's hands and puts it into my words, which actually is kind of like an incantation. Get that? And yet we see it all over television today, and we see these scandals that are happening. We see sex scandals happening with some of these people. Many of them have been proven to have committed fraud. They're cheating people out of their money. There's tax evasion and all kinds of things happening, and so many of them fall. And I think even one of the great temptations out there that I see in really all the mega churches, and I'm not saying, you know, I'm not jealous here just because I'm looking out and there's, you know, 30 of us here or something. And I do acknowledge that some of these leaders have gifted leaders and gifted organizers and they're being used by God. But there is a real temptation they need to be conscious of. And that temptation is success itself. Because with success, what happens is the adoration. If I'm standing there and I have 50,000 people all coming to listen to me speak, then all of a sudden I start to believe my own press releases. I start thinking I'm something special. And I'm now starting to take the glory. And I think this is when most of them fall, is when they start to take some of the glory. John Wimber used to say all the time, he was talking about Michael Jackson, because Michael Jackson used to sit there and go, "Oh, I love your love." And then Wimber would go, "Whoa, that's a dangerous place to be. That's so close to loving, to being worshipped." I was just watching a show all about Garth Brooks, kind of my Michael Jackson. And Garth Brooks is, just so you know, he is more than Michael Jackson, the all-time leading record sales of any artist of any genre ever. Did you know that? That's Garth Brooks. And he sells out, like he had 800,000 people at New York Central Park. But he said, he brought this girl up. He was going on to the stage, sounds wonderful, and this girl was there and she was helping with on a concession or something. And she said, "What's it like? What's it like?" And he said, "Oh, come on with me. Come with me." And he took her up to the stage and she sat down on the stage there. And then he told him, this girl here wants to know what it's like to be loved by all of you. And so they started chanting her name. And they were chanting her name, the whole crowd. And they were saying how much they loved her. And then he went and he sat beside her and he said to her, "Well, that's what it feels like." And then he said, "But it's time for you to go now." And she looked at him and she said, "I don't want to go." And then he said, "That's it." Now, it sounds like a wonderful little story, but in fact, what's he saying? You know, I love the love. And it's a dangerous place for us to be. And so it's dangerous in the church, especially in the church. We get into these places where we just think we are the be-all and end-all. And that is why the gospel is so important. Why is the message of the gospel so important? Because the gospel continually, this might sound countercultural, church, but it continually tells us where we actually stand and who gets the glory. Yes, I believe in understanding my identity in Christ and how he has lifted me up and how I am now seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. But I need to remember who put me there, and it's nothing to do with my worth. It has everything to do with what he did in my place. And without him, I'm lost. We are all of us sinners saved by grace, and that is what compels us to love the unlovable, because we can look at them and say to them, "You are me without Christ. I don't judge you. I want to actually lead you to the place that I found that changed everything for me." Truth matters, you know. It sounds like Paul kind of went on this racist rant. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, so it probably wouldn't be politically correct today, would it? Yeah. No, they would be. Yeah, I get what you're saying. But anyway, what I'm saying is that it sounds bad, but what he's actually doing here is he is quoting one of their own philosophers. He said that, didn't he? One of your own prophets, but it's really a philosopher, and he's quoting a guy by the name of Epimenides, who's a Cretan philosopher, who's talking about Cretans' own reputation. So it's a Cretan saying what Cretans are like. Do you get it? And so he quotes him, okay? But it's actually also a philosophical puzzle. And Paul would have known this. Here's the puzzle. It's a little bit like if you had a piece of paper and it said on one side of the piece of paper, whatever is on the other side of this paper is true. Then you flip it over and it says on the other side, what it says on the other side of this paper is false. It's a puzzle. Well, if Epimenides is a Cretan, and all Cretans lie, then is he lying about Cretans? There's the puzzle. Okay, that's what he's doing. So in one sense, I believe that Paul is kind of doing this tongue-in-cheek. And here's what he's doing. He is saying, Epimenides is right. You Cretans are exactly what he says you are. Then he's saying, but so is Epimenides. because he's a Cretan, so he must be a liar. But then later on in the letter, he will actually say, but so am I, and so are we, so are all of us. I'll show you that right now in Titus. And I'm just jumping ahead to show you this is where he's headed, because he is going to go through what they need to look like. But this is what it says in Titus 3:3-5. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself and the Jewish people and the Pharisees and everything he's encountered when he's tried to bring the gospel. We lived in malice, he said, in envy, being hated and hating one another. He says, that's what we were like. But when, write this down. If you haven't written anything down, write it down now. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. He's basically saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God the Father has laid upon the Son the iniquity of us all, and he's saying, look, I too, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. We were hated and we were full of hate, but it was God's love, it was his kindness appearing to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who saved us not by the law, not even by good works, but solely through grace because of his mercy to us. But we were cleansed by rebirth. You know, it's not behavior modification. It is new creation. It's rebirth. You're born again. Your old self dies, and it's a miracle of God. You're reborn. And now his Holy Spirit lives in you. It's this renewed daily by the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. Here's what we need to know. Grace plus the law will never ever produce a transformed life. It produces no fruit. But grace plus the Spirit is where fruit abounds. Fruit abounds. Fruit abounds. And that's the message that he is so concerned remains the main and the plain message in Crete. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do just ask you to come right now to us. As we begin to open up the book, the letter to Titus, and it's trying to tell us, how can we change our world? How can we change our world, Lord? And it is through the message that we speak and the lives that we live in front of the world. The message that we speak and our lives live. Lord, we just pray right now that you would remind us of your grace, of the message of the cross that has to be center and central. Remind us that your Holy Spirit lives within us, but we are committed, Lord, we are committed as followers of you to be transformed, to live our lives, Lord, congruent with the message, to live our lives as representatives of Jesus Christ, to be transformed into his likeness. Lord, so we want, Lord, you to help us to be self-controlled, to be kind, to be pure, to walk in holiness, to not be gluttons or drunkards or impure. So we pray, Holy Spirit, come and bring that transformation. Change our hearts, Lord, this morning. Change it again and again. And I believe our hearts are changed, but I just also know that we need to forever be coming to the Spirit. Come, transform me into the likeness of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, this morning I got up at 5:30 in the morning and I went and wrote about 5 pages worth of stuff that I actually felt like God was speaking to me for us here today. And after I got here and I listened to the message, then I felt like I'm going to shut my book. And all the things that he shared with me, he might get me to share another time. But even in this subtle way that, you know, the enemy creeps into Crete and just turns everything opposite to what the gospel wants for us, he does that with us. We can say, oh, that's so overt. Like, that's so, like, we just know that we don't live like that. But I just want to share an experience that I had yesterday, which I'm trying not to cry about, and I'm going to do the short version of it. I went through, had a 3-day seminar the last 3 days, and it's all about inner healing, and I was getting some training through Elijah House on praying for people, and then all of a sudden I got blindsided because God hit me with something that was for me, that he wanted to heal me in. And this is how the enemy can creep in so little. I've been saying probably for the last 4 years, actually probably much longer than that, 20 years, that if the Lord wants to take me now, I'm fine to leave. Because to die is to gain. And the truth is that I got shown yesterday is that this life sometimes isn't easy. This life can be very hard and have a lot of harshness in it. And so what he showed me is that I'm choosing to turn away from God and turn to death. Even though I wasn't suicidal, I'm turning away from him being the center of my life and turning to death. Because life has been hard. And then in this last 3 years, with my grandchildren and what's happened to them, I just went into, Lord, take me now. This is too hard. I have walked through so many harsh things from a little girl all the way up, and I just had enough. And I was saying, and I thought, I was being Christian. I thought I was being godly. I thought I was being good. Who's afraid of death? I want to be with the Lord. But the truth is, I was turning away from God, and I was turning into death. And we all can say, this is hard. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to walk through this anymore. And so yesterday, I was taken through some prayer. And I chose to turn into life. And I don't want to face death. I want to choose life and choose life abundantly with him. And so we may hear the story of Crete on the island and how overtly evil it was. But guess what? Satan got my attention and turned me facing him. And he wants us facing, our Lord wants us facing him and having full life and full freedoms, and I can do all things through Christ who will strengthen me. And I say the same to each and every one of you. Life is not always easy. Choose life, not death.